Good evening, and it's good to see you and to be with you, and we appreciate you being a member of this class. We do have a very good number tonight, and it's always wonderful to have the opportunity to study the Word together. We have had a very interesting beginning to our week on campus. If you've heard about a number of our students having a spike in the virus, and we're anticipating that that's going to turn around within the next few days and hopefully go on the other way. We hope that is true, but as always, we have great students, and those who are affected, well, there are a bunch of them that are in quarantine or isolation without actually having been diagnosed with the Hey, Roy Jan is sitting right over there. Oh, you knew that. Oh, really? Okay. All right. Good. Very thoughtful of you, Roy. Roy and Jan have been married forever, 54 years as of yesterday, and we want to extend congratulations, especially to Roy, and you too, Jan, very much. If Roy and I had the opportunity to go back and draw this list of weeks and topics up again, I have a feeling, Roy, that we would have included the passage last week in with our sin rather than our salvation, because really chapter 3 verses 1 through 20 that Roy covered last week, you know, continued the condemnation for sin and sinfulness of a whole human race. And really it is with the text tonight that we began to get the solution that Paul provides in terms of discussing, yes, there's the problem of global sin and sinfulness, and that will always be the case. And then the problem, the Bible would not be the Bible if after diagnosing the sin, it did not also give the prescription, the cure, the solution to sin. Now, this section we're calling our salvation. The key term tonight from the text is actually a synonym for salvation, and that is justification. God pronounces us just. It is a legal term where we're in court and God is the judge, and rather than condemning us, which is what we deserve because of our sin and sinfulness, for those who in faith turn to Him and become the children of God, He pronounces us just in His sight. We're not in and of ourselves, but He declares us to be. Now, some of you might be able to help me with this, but one of the things that I've been thinking about in working through this portion of our study, and again tonight, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we have a case of information overload. That is going to be the case every single week, because Paul, inspired of God, does not waste a word. And so we're going from 321 to 412. And the task that Roy has next week includes more verses than that. So we really will have to touch on the high points. But starting from verse 21, which we're going to look at a key little phrase in just a moment to introduce it, I want you to think with me about other terms in the New Testament in particular that are synonyms of salvation. Just to get you started, these are the ones that I've thought of, and yet, Tom, I keep thinking I'm forgetting one that would be very dear to me. Okay, we've already mentioned justification. All right, that is a synonym for being saved from sin, being in a right relationship, a saved relationship with God. Again, the whole idea of remission is a synonym for the removal of sin from our souls in the eyes of God, and therefore in a saved relationship with Him. Redemption, which for those that have been in any kind of slavery position, to be able to be released from slavery, what a great term. That term is mentioned in our text tonight. Another term that you don't want to be close to anybody when you say it, but propitiation, especially if you don't have a mask on. You don't want to say propitiation, you know, to someone. Joe T., I hope I didn't hit you. Forgiveness is another one of those terms. Atonement, which someone came along and broke that down into syllables and said that means at one meant. Atonement, at one with God. That's the synonym for salvation. Righteousness, again a key term in all of our lessons so far, will be again tonight. And then one that I especially love and appreciate, reconciliation. What the cross represents is, you know, in effect, the Lord reaching up and taking the hand of God, having had the hands of the world, you know, in His other hand, and bringing them together on the cross. So we know what it's like to be reconciled to each other when we have differences, and all the differences are gone. You know, they're all removed. And there are those of you that, all of us to a certain degree, that have to be involved, not so much in the professional act of counseling, but we are. We have the opportunity to enter into situations where people are having a great deal of difficulty and help them to reconcile what separates them others. Has anyone thought of another synonym? Okay, David?
Sanctification.
Well, I left sanctification out, but you're right. I left that out on purpose because it's going to be one of our themes later on. But it is, as a result of salvation, you know, it is a part of being a saved person, you know, the sanctification. You know, Paul says that we have been justified, we are sanctified, and so, yes, that's a great one. That's ongoing cleansing that God does as we grow in faith and grace and knowledge through the Christian life. Anybody have another one, David? Cleanse. Well, that would be a great one. Yeah. Okay. I was thinking more, I guess, in the area of what is usually, you know, theological terms, but I mean practically, that summarizes them all, doesn't it? It really does. Sanctification does too. Really. So you see that we have here. Now, I want us to begin tonight by looking at this little transition between where Roy closed in chapter 3, verse 20. Again, another condemnation passage that says, there is none that is righteous, no, not so much as one. There are too many people in the world, as you well know, who think that they are okay because they're good people. God comes along to them in particular and says, there's no, I don't care how good you think you are, you will never be good in the eyes of God until your sins have been taken away, until the blood of Christ covers you from all of your sins and all of your iniquities. So here's the transition that begins from sin to salvation, from problem to solution. So I again have the entire passage on screen for you, and this is from the New King James translation, which is the official version. I usually prefer something else, but with Joan's encouragement, I have gotten in line here and said, you know, this is the copy that we provide in our pews, and so I'm going to go with that. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, okay? There's a righteousness of God that is apart from the keeping of the old law, now that we are in Christ, you know, is the idea, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, law and prophets is a term for the comprehensive 39 books of the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll have law, prophets, and writings, which refers to poetical literature. But this was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it previewed the coming of the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. That faith in Jesus is going to be the key thing all throughout this. Even the righteousness of God, in other words, not just righteousness, but even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. I want you to notice the repeating of the word all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Back in chapter 3, the next statement, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no difference among races of people, which would be Jew and Gentile. They're just two races, really, different nationalities. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified, okay, we're in the law court of God. God is judge, and He pronounces us, even though we're guilty, He pronounces us innocent. He pronounces us just. And what that means is not only are our sins taken away, but the memory of those sins are taken away from the mind of God. Can God do that? Why, sure. Sure He can. He's promised. Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. And so we've got to go through the process that He prescribes for us. Freely, justified freely by His grace, through the redemption, okay? Redemption, again, comes from, like if you would envision someone who did not have freedom because of their slavery, and someone purchases their pardon, they're free. They can go their own way. They have been redeemed. And every time we sing great hymns about that, we're singing the gospel message. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus. Propitiation means it was His blood instead of yours. His blood shed on the cross instead of yours and mine. Okay? So, substitute for us. Another great term. Notice, all of this is accomplished through our faith, which we're going to see is not just believing something, but what belief leads to. And that is behavior. And not just moral behavior, but life. A disciplined, dedicated, distinctive life with God's help. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed, and there again is a great term. You could have put that on the list, Brother Dave, forbearance, because if it were not for the forbearance of God, another term for long-suffering, if it wasn't for His forbearance, we'd have no hope. He has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be both just, God is perfectly just. No, there is not even the possibility of sin in the nature of God. He is holy, He is pure. I start to say He is holy, pure, W-H-O-L-L-Y, but He is holy, H-O-L-Y, which means the absolute absence of any impurity whatsoever. So, He is both just, and then being just, He's the only one that can really justify us, even though we have been guilty of sin. So we have here a great passage to open that is the beginning of the solution to the problem of worldwide past, present, and future human sin. Notice again the emphasis, justifier of the one who has faith. Oh, there's a condition involved. There's not universal salvation. We wish there were. There would not be the loss of one. But the Bible teaches just the opposite. And so, to the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let's look at some high points. The overall theme of this past paragraph, here is God's righteousness set apart from our, or His righteousness is what leads to our justification. Okay, you could say His righteousness is responsible for our justification. His righteousness is responsible for our salvation. And you'd be saying the same thing. But to think about judgment, which I know you've spent a lot of time in your life thinking about, what would it be like? What's it going to be like to stand before the judgment bar of God? And in the words of Jesus, to give an account for everything that a person has done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then to think that the pronouncement there is going to be, you are guilt-free. You are penalty-free. You are, like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, are just in our sight. Well, first of all, in verse 21, he says, this righteousness, this justification, comes apart from the Old Testament law. Now remember, Paul knows that he's writing to a very large Jewish contingent, even in a Gentile city, a Roman city, Rome itself. But there are a lot of Jewish saints there. Now, have they gone from being Jews to being Christian? Yes. Are they members of the church in Rome? Yes, that's to whom the letter is written. He's also writing to a great many Gentiles who have probably already been through this thing. Okay, if I become a Christian, do I have to become a Jew first? And the answer is no. All you have to do is to become a Christian after the time of the cross. So, this righteousness is not because you are keeping perfectly the Old Testament law. This righteousness, the one that is going to be pronounced on members of the church through the ages that are faithful even to the point of death, as we read in Revelation 2:10, is given through faith in Jesus. Now, people interpret what that means differently, and we're going to explain why when we get down to another verse a little bit later. We understand what faith in Jesus means, and there are others who think, I believe, therefore I'm saved. And they will forget one time, the radio station for whom I worked for a year in Nashville, also preaching in the area where, you know, some young lady came in that was on the staff and pronounced that her fiancé was saved, last night. And the reason for it was there had been no other obedient act. He had just acknowledged that, I guess she stayed on him until they married. He acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that was it. And so, in her eyes, that constituted a saved position. So we have to find out exactly what that term means. Salvation is for all those who believe. In the book of Acts, the great conversion book in the New Testament, at least 8, perhaps 10 major examples of conversion with smaller ones included as well. The word believe, when someone believed, it meant the entire conversion process. It wasn't just they intellectually came to a knowledge of the Lord, or they intellectually accepted that Jesus was who he claimed to be, whereas before they may have been among the crowd in the time of the Passover that demanded, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't that they changed their mind about that. It will change, really, going from a Jew to a Christian meant you change everything about your life. I mean, really, conversion for the Jews to a Christian was far more radical than it is for most of us, that especially those of us that are raised in the church and raised in good Christian homes. So, salvation is for all who believe. Notice the emphasis again. It's open to the whole world. Open to the whole world without partiality, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And that next idea is we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, that in the writings of Paul, especially in, let's say his prison letters, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, that Paul uses the expression in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in the Lord, about 152 times. Well, you think about 6 chapters in Ephesians, 4 chapters in Philippians and Colossians, 1 chapter in Philemon. That is a lot of emphasis. The blessings are in Christ. The key is, how do we get there? And that again is going to be the theme that Paul is going to discuss. Then he says our justification came at great cost. He uses 3 of these great terms we've looked at here that says what exactly your salvation, your justification, cost God. First of all, in choosing that the only thing that could be a solution to the problem of sin, past, present, and future, would not be the sacrifices of bulls and goats or any kind of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. It would have to be that His Son, you know, regardless of the means of human execution, turned out to be crucifixion, the worst of all. I mean, the worst of all can't even be described fully. He had to experience the worst death, not just death. Okay, that was to accomplish our substitution for what we deserve. We deserve to be on the cross. We deserve to be lost in hell. Why? Because of our sin, because of our sinfulness. But Christ has stepped in and satisfied God's wrath, another word for anger, over the unholiness of His creation. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been God the Father in Genesis chapter 6, where in looking down upon the perfect world and universe that He made, and He sees nothing but the continual evil in the imagination of people everywhere, with the exception of Noah and his family, a man who was described as a man of righteousness. How about that? There was an example of righteousness even before there was Father Abraham, and before there was Moses and the law of Moses. So he looks down upon his creation, and he is sick. I mean, he is hurt to the depths of his eternal being because of the continued evil in even the thoughts of mankind. And so, since he could not repent to anyone higher, he repents to himself that he ever made man. To me, that is the saddest day before the cross. To think that we could be so evil, we could be so wicked. And by the way, since the days of Noah, we've not invented, I don't think, any new sins or iniquities. It certainly was true when we were studying Romans 1, 18 to 32. We've not invented anything in the 21st century. I mean, they've been around, you know, practically from the beginning. So God was so hurt and sorrowful that He repented to Himself that He ever made man at all. Yeah, He didn't give up. He didn't give up. There could have been a worldwide flood without an ark, without the salvation of 8 people, and started all over again. But there was someone who was righteous in His sight. This, of course, shows that Noah and his family did not know just about God. They knew God. And Enoch, even before Noah, knew there is a God in heaven and walked with him on a daily basis. Lived in his presence on a daily basis. Righteous in the eyes of God. But still a pronouncement that God would make upon them. Notice salvation, justification, propitiation, all these great terms would not happen without God's incredible patience. I've thought a lot through the years. How much more can the Lord take? How much more can God take? Surely the day of the Lord is coming soon. And yet, the longer we live, the more that we see a manifestation or a demonstration of the wickedness of the human race. I mean, we just shake our heads and say, I never in my life thought that our culture would become the way that it is, and that people would accept that which is evil in the eyes of God as being righteous or being okay. And perish the thought of how much worse it could get. But God is patient. Again, 2 Peter 3:9, he's not wanting that anyone perish, but that all would come to repentance. So he still waits, and he allows the gospel to be preached and proclaimed to all the nations in hopes that more and more people can be saved. The result is we are redeemed. We are bought. The ransom for our captivity in sin has been fully paid by Jesus' blood on the cross. And so we are free. We have our life back. We have the hope of eternal life. We're not even bound by the consequences of sin in the present life. You know, like people that are enslaved in various things and they don't know what to do to get out of. Have you ever thought about why that there are so many people that are in state penitentiaries, even local jails, that have developed a tender heart when someone shows interest in them and they come to a point of belief and obey the gospel? We had a young man in school here that grew up in the Finger community and worked with the Finger Church through his college years and then his graduate school years, and has now written a couple of books, done mission work in New Zealand and all of that, who, when he was in school, when he was in our community, the word got out one time, there's nobody else in the jail to baptize. This guy's baptized them all. I mean, he was really, really good at that. He was really effective at that. That is a special kind of ministry. It really is. And we commend those. Even Jeffrey Dahmer was converted. You realize that? He became a member of the church. And if someone says, well, Jeffrey Dahmer, there's no hope for him. The gospel's not that powerful. You know, having consumed, what, 18 human bodies? Well, we're wrong about that. The gospel is God's power to save no matter what. Someone genuinely repents and turns to God away from Satan. And then we've already mentioned God is both the justifier of the one who has faith, and he is just and the justifier. Okay, let's go to our next passage, Romans 3:20. This concludes chapter 3, and then we've got a couple of quick paragraphs at the opening of chapter 4 that I think we can summarize. Where is boasting then? In other words, you Jewish people who boast in the law of Moses and in circumcision, you can't do that. There is no boasting by keeping a law that no longer is in effect, but rather has been completed, not necessarily replaced, but has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus into the world and the gospel message. You and I are so lucky that we have the gospel rather than having to live and be judged by. Is there great value to the Old Testament? Oh my, some of our favorite passages. 23rd Psalms in the Old Testament. Genesis 1 and 2 is in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is in the Old Testament. But the law was something that pointed out man's sinfulness but could not do anything about it. Even animal sacrifices were temporary. It took something permanent the blood of the Son of God. So, you can't boast in the law. Can you boast in your own works? Now, he's not talking about works of obedience. He's talking about works of the law, keeping the law, and a lot of the traditions that the Jews had added to the law, like ceremonial washings and all that kind of thing. No, we cannot boast by them. We can't boast at all because our righteousness or our justification is from the law of faith. Okay, that's the gospel. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, I want you to notice that verse, 28. It is responsible, unfortunately, not the verse, but the misuse of the verse, is responsible for gazillions of people being misled, in particular, since the 16th century and in the otherwise notable life of Martin Luther, the German Catholic priest who rebelled against Catholicism with its emphasis upon works of merit and left Catholicism. And as he translated from the Latin Vulgate, which means the common Bible, Vulgate, the Latin Bible that went all the way up until, you know, it began to be translated in the 14 and 1500s, when he translated into German, he did two things. In verse 28 of Romans 3, after the word faith, he wrote in the word, in his translation, alone or only. Therefore, the doctrine of faith only that is so prominent in so many religious groups today goes back to that moment in time. And it is not what Paul is saying here. He didn't put the word only. He didn't put the word alone. Martin Luther did. And so if you have a German Bible, you're going to find that word there. And then if you read people who are students and scholars even of the word, they assume that Luther was correct. And so they maintain the doctrine of salvation by faith only. I know what he was trying to get out, but the reaction, the result is that people have concluded, well, all I have to do is believe and I'm okay. All I have to do is say, Jesus is Lord, and James will point out that even the demons, you know that there is a God and know that Jesus is the Christ, but that's not going to save them in and of itself. By the way, Luther also didn't like the book of James, and so he didn't include it in his translation. You find a German Bible, no book of James. Can you believe that? Can you imagine tinkering? And that's not even a strong enough word. Can you imagine destroying a part of the will of God and all of the rich passages that we have in the book of James, one right after another? I mean, it's just one paragraph after another deals with a certain theme. And it's all rich stuff. Okay, we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the Old Testament law. Now, I have this underlined. Each passage has an underlinable verse. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes! Yes, of the Gentiles also. Not because of the old law, but because of the gospel of Christ. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, we know what circumcision was. Later in chapter 4, he's going to talk about it as a sign and a seal of the Jewish male and of the covenant relationship with God beginning with Abraham. But that next paragraph is going to say certain things about Abraham that are very interesting apart from circumcision. Do we then make void the law through faith? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, in summary, we are just by the law of faith, not of meritorious works. In other words, we can't earn our salvation like the Jews thought that they did, and they were very proud of themselves. God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles, and the plan of God applies the same to both. There is no salvation for Jew, a different salvation for Gentile. We are all one. Purpose of the church is to bring both into one body. It is not circumcision. Oops, excuse me. Still learning. Okay? It is not circumcision that saves, but faith. Do the Jews understand that? You know, not in Acts 15 they didn't. At least, you know, those that went to Jerusalem for a council, not in Galatians, the whole book of Galatians, that Paul has to correct. Okay? Faith does not destroy the law, but upholds the law. What does it mean by that? The law promised a better way. The law would be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. They knew, even as the Orthodox Jew believes today, that there is still a Messiah that's going to be coming to save Israel and redeem Israel. Well, they missed it. You know, he came, and they missed it. And so the law is fulfilled in Christ. In other words, the word fulfilled means completed. It has served its purpose. Paul will say in Galatians, it is a tutor, a teacher, to bring us to the point of faith in Jesus. Okay, now, in the opening of chapter 4, very quickly, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to brag about. He'd have something to boast about. But not before God. You see, God's going to determine that Abraham is righteous because of his faith, not because of his faith, not because of his meritorious works. Now, we've got to understand when we talk about works in the New Testament, you know, when James is talking about faith without works is dead, he's talking about faith without works of obedience, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about works of merit, where we deserve to be saved, and we'll never be that. Okay, Abraham was justified by works. If he was justified by works, he'd have something to brag about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Here's a quotation from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. Abraham did everything God told him to do. Later on, Jesus is going to say, look, if you want to be descendants of Abraham, you believe as Abraham believed. And you obey God as Abraham obeyed God. That's what makes a descendant of Abraham. And so he was accounted, the word counted means he was considered to be a righteous person. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Okay, if somebody says, all right, I've worked for everything that I've got. You know, God has not done any of this for me. I've gone from sunrise to sunset all of my life. Everything that I have is because of my own efforts. Greek word for that kind of thinking, baloney. We would not have anything if it were not for the blessing of the Lord. Especially when it comes to salvation, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him, an accounting term, a financial term. His faith is accounted to him for righteousness. David also described the blessedness of the man whom God imputes or counts righteousness apart from works of the law. What is that passage? Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. This was after David sinned with Bathsheba. And he learned of his sin and of his sinfulness by Nathan. And it's not just Psalm 51 that he wrote, but he wrote Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not count sin. In other words, David was as guilty as all get out. But based on his penitence and his faith in God, God did not count his sin against him. What a tremendous promise. Now, let's go on then to really, you know, the summary here is this is really interesting. He says Abraham was saved not because he was circumcised in the flesh. He was considered righteous by God and then later had him circumcised as a mark of national identification. Of Jewish or racial identification. What saved him was his faith in God and his obedience in God. Works of merit cannot save. Okay, Psalm 32. Now let's go to the last paragraph for tonight. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or does it also come upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Instead, when God called Abraham in Genesis 12, circumcision comes later than that. Abraham had to prove himself by getting up and going somewhere he did not know where he was going to go. He had vast belongings and possessions and family and herds and all of that, but he got every one of them and took them wherever God led him, and he did that with every other move that God had him to make. He was obedient, even to the point in Genesis 22 of being willing to offer Isaac. Now you think about that faith. You talk about somebody that was obedient, and you put yourself in Abraham's place. Could you have done that? Most of us would say, are you kidding me? No way. But that's what it means to be faith in God. Obedient to God is where righteousness is, not marks of racial identification. So, the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but he's also the father of those of us who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, this is really interesting. Summary statements here. Abraham received the favor of God before he was circumcised. What would the Jews say? He was saved because of his circumcision. We're saved because we're circumcision. You Gentiles have not been circumcised. There's no hope for you. Circumcision was a seal or a sign of the righteousness that Abraham received by faith. Notice that he might be the father of both Jew and Gentile who come to believe in him and obey him. Remember when Jesus was in conflict with the Pharisees and he said, look, you dummies, I'm paraphrasing, but look, God could rise up descendants of Abraham from rocks if he wanted to. Being born a Jew does not guarantee that you're a descendant of Abraham. What guarantees being a descendant of Abraham is faith and obedience. Those two qualities. Notice, you and I are here tonight trying to walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Does it matter where our men have had that surgical procedure at birth on the eighth day, or not, wouldn't be the eighth day now. But whether we've had that or not, that has nothing to do with the sign of God's people. What is the sign is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to repent of our sins, making the good confession that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and then being born again. Notice born is just the beginning, by being baptized into him. He's going to get to baptism in chapter 6. He's going to get to the significance of baptism in chapter 6. Like me, Paul takes a while, you know, to get to all of his points, all of his material. But next week we'll begin with chapter 4, Brother Roy Boy, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, information overload. Y'all have been wonderful trying to process all this, I understand. But it is a fabulous message. And the good news is that we're not a bunch of people, you know, counting up, okay, all the rules and all the regulations. But our faith is in the God who pronounces us just as we become his children. What we've got to understand is the process that makes us his children. And again, the study of being baptized into Christ is going to be very much a part of Paul's discussion in chapter 6. Stephen, do we close with prayer, or we just close? I mean, I'm past time. Let's say just a word. Father, thank you for this great message of the gospel. Help us to believe it with all of our hearts. Help us to be obedient to it and to be faithful all the days of our life, we pray.